they came back with their thumbs under their suspenders, bragging, "We have been in the air, we have been around the earth, and we did not see God." The following Sunday, W.A. Criswell, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas at that time, made a classic statement. He said, "Ah, if those cosmonauts had stepped out of their spacesuits, they certainly would have seen God then." Well, in many ways, as we study the names of God, that's really what we're on a task to do, to see God, to get to know Him for who He is. And as we finished up last week with looking at Jesus' I Am statements in an attempt to learn more about God through what Jesus revealed about Himself, I just have a few things to mention when I reflected on terms of the statement Jesus makes, which again I think is one of the boldest things anyone can say. Jesus is the only one who could say this, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And oh, it's Him proclaiming that He is the only way to God because He's the only one who can solve the human problem of sin. He is the only one worthy to die, to take our sin upon Him, and thereby be a means to the Father. So that's why He's the only way. But when it comes to Him being the only truth, I think there's two things I'd want to say about that. One, just because Jesus is the truth doesn't mean we're the truth. We have to be careful of the temptation when we are the carriers of that truth, the ones who understand and perceive that we ultimately don't become prideful about that. I mean, ultimately, there can be a measure of hubris that comes over us when I know something yet you don't know. I know the truth and you don't. The second thing that I would say is we have to make sure that, again, that we don't create an us versus them mentality. Unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus, are not our enemy. They are not the ones that we are opposed to. Ultimately, we are wounded healers. We are ones who have the answers for our brokenness, and in our brokenness, we come to them to try to bring them to the way, to bring them to Jesus, to bring them to the one who would know. And again, it's very dangerous when we, again, when we're consumed by that truth, which is good, we are captivated by that truth, we're convicted by that truth. Again, we can't make it be an us versus them mentality. Now, with regards to Jesus declaring Himself to be the true vine and we being the branches, I mean, something we know just from horticulture, just our understanding of plants, you would never take a branch. You would never see a branch, whether that be of a grapevine, which Jesus is talking about here, or a tree or a shrub that we might know more significantly in terms of our own landscaping. You would never find a branch willingly separating itself from the tree. You would never find a branch saying, "You know something, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need the trunk, I don't need the roots, I'm just going to go and try to produce this fruit on my..." That would be craziness. That would never happen. And those branches know that the right place for them to be is connected with the vine, because they know all that they are and the essence of what they're trying to produce is found in the vine. So it only makes sense that Jesus would say, "The thing for you to do as a branch is remain in Me, abide in Me, rest in Me, pursue Me in terms of what your reference point is in life." Because you know something I believe, something I would propose to you, is that we're all abiding in something. At every moment of every day, you have a reason why you have hope or expectation, why you're defining yourself in a certain way. When people ask you, "Hey, how are you doing, Joe?" your answer comes from a point of you're abiding in something, you're relying on something, your expectation is based on something. Well, again, there's a lot of things you could abide in. I think one reason why Jesus says, "I am the true vine," is because there's a lot of false vines. There's a lot of false places that we can rely on for our resources, for our sustenance, again, that isn't about Jesus. So what are you abiding in? Are you abiding in your job, in your wealth, in your intelligence? Are you abiding in whatever possessions you might have? Or are you abiding in the Patriots? You know, like, well, they hopefully win, and now that Antonio Brown is going to play next week, maybe they would. You know, what? Are you also abiding in fear? Are you abiding in anger? You know, see, and what I find is when it comes to life, life shows us what we're abiding in. I mean, when you think about the things you prioritize, what is most important? Effectively, what you're trying to develop. See, if I'm trying to, if the most important thing is I'm trying to develop myself educationally or professionally, or I'm trying to be the best father I can be, or the best wife I can be, or whatever it might be, most likely what you prioritize is what you're abiding in, because that's, again, that's what your hope and your expectation is based on. That's the point of reference for your life. And another thing that shows what you're abiding in is what happens when life throws you a curveball. When all of a sudden your expectations and your hope are dashed. When things don't work out the way that you think they should. I am prayerfully working on and continue to work on my reactionary nature. That again, when things catch me by surprise, or my kids anger me, or a situation comes up where again, rather than responding, rather than thinking about I'm abiding in Jesus and therefore what would Jesus do, I react out of the situation. I react out of the emotional impact that the situation is having. And again, that oftentimes shows us what are we abiding in? What are we resting in? What are we relying on? And so I think that's an answer that all of us have to figure out in terms of what the intent is, what the goal is, what the understanding is. See, first I have to understand, I have to decide, is Jesus a worthy person to abide in? Is Jesus a worthy person to remain in terms of being a resource, being a source for life, being a source of energy and provision for truth, for comfort, for love, whatever it might be in terms of who Jesus is? Am I going to choose to make that the goal, that I'm abiding in Him? Then what I need to think about is what am I doing to help myself abide in Him? See, I think abiding in Jesus on one hand is intent, that is my desire to abide in Him, but then I have to do the things that do that. And I think there's both positive and negative expressions of that. Like, there's things that I do positively to abide in Christ, being in prayer, being in the Word, being in church, being in Bible study, being at a prayer breakfast, fellowshipping with believers, worshiping God, meditating on God. Those are the positive things that I do to abide in Christ. But I think another thing that we need to think about is the things that work against that abiding in Christ. When I worry or I'm afraid, when again, I chart my own course, I do my own thing, I participate in sin that says, God, I'm going to do it my way rather than your way, rather than relying on the resource and the energy and the power that comes from you as the true vine God, I'm going to look to false vines and false sources. And again, that is always what sin is. So again, we need to think about just what our intent and our process is in terms of declaring Jesus to be the true vine for us. See, there's one thing for Jesus to say something about Himself. You know, in other words, you will never change the fact that Jesus is the true vine. He is the true vine whether you believe it or not. He is the way, the truth, and the life whether anyone believes Him or not. So therefore, the answer for me becomes, is He going to be the true vine for me? And that's a decision that Jesus does and God does leave for us. Now, when it says here, and this is the last thing I'll say about Jesus being the true vine and us being the branches, again, declaring, again, that's a name of God. That's something Jesus declares about who He is, so we have a greater understanding of who God is and what He's seeking to accomplish in our lives. But it says here, I am the vine in verse 5. I'm not sure if you can bring it up, 15:5, Michael, but I'll just read it. You guys can hear and listen. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what I believe that means is it doesn't mean apart from me, you can't do anything. Like you can't build a birdhouse or brush your teeth or drive your car. It means you can't do anything of supernatural, divine purpose. In other words, those things that will be truly meaningful or even finding the sustenance or the source and the life that comes from the vine. Without him, you can't do anything. But what I also think is the opposite is also true, is that if you are in him, then you can do everything. See, if apart from him we can do nothing, well then in him we can do everything. Now that doesn't mean brain surgery. That doesn't mean all of a sudden you're going to become an engineer and build a building. But what I'm talking about fulfilling God's plan. Being the person that your Creator intended for you to be. That it is in Christ that the source of that will come. And when you connect to him, when you find your source in him, when you depend and have your reference point and rely on him, well, guess what? You will be able to do everything. And that's what Jesus ultimately offers us. But are you ready for another name of God? I hope so, because you're going to hear it anyways. Turn to Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, where we have the next name of God that we will be looking at. It would have been my intent, if it weren't for Christmas, to kind of continue to go through these Old Testament names and then finish off with the names of Jesus, but it was kind of nice that we were in this series around Christmas, and so therefore I did the names surrounding Jesus around that time in terms of just recognizing him and him being Emmanuel and then the names that flowed from that. But ultimately we have this account in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. Again, the account of Exodus is just a continual work of God with his people as they travel through the wilderness. That ultimately God has freed them from slavery in Egypt, and now he is continuing to deal with them that they as they travel to the promised land. So it says here in verse 22, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah, because it means bitter. So the people grumbled, asking against Moses, rather, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." You know, we have no clue, or like I said, many of us, unless you've been in a desert, you never know, you can never understand just how dependent you are on water in a desert. You know, we have plenty of water at the tap, or there's a lake or a river by us. We have no comprehension what it is to do to be 3 days without water. All of a sudden, at some point in time, there's nothing else that you can think of. And so therefore, that's why this becomes so important in terms of now the Jewish people come to this place where there is water, but now they can't drink it. That on some level, it's a promise of expectation fulfilled, but now again, there's an extra step that needs to happen by this water being made drinkable. And you know something? It is just like God to make something bitter that's bitter and make it better. To change what is bitter and making it sweet. And again, that is the work of God. And God takes the opportunity here ultimately to declare himself a new name to the Jewish people by the incident that happens here. And what it means is, or the name that is here, is Jehovah Rapha. So again, as we look at the names of God, the name expressed here in terms of the Lord your healer, it is Jehovah Rapha. I think the first thing to see here is the juxtaposition. In other words, what he says here, and that's the setting two things side by side for the sake of comparison, one of my favorite words in the English language, Use it at, you know, next time around the coffee cooler, coffee maker, or the water cooler, whatever it might be, and just throw it out. You'll sound intelligent. But juxtaposition, it's comparing two things side by side for the sake of comparison. That ultimately, it does say that that God is the Lord who heals, but I'm also the Lord who brings disease. I mean, ultimately, this idea that God is presenting here, yes, I'm the healer. Yes, this is the God I want to be towards you. But couched behind that is, if you're not following me, if you're not obeying my commands, then guess what? I will bring the diseases that I brought on Egypt. And you know something? I think we would all agree that ultimately that's what love requires. That when we understand God and His major intent, His primary goal in our lives is to reveal Himself to us and draw Him to Himself, that ultimately He is therefore doing one of two things. He's either consistently correcting and training you to get to that place, or He's letting you reap the benefits of being in that place. See, the reference point for God in terms of our lives is, where are we in relation to Him? If we're in a wrong place, the work that God is doing in our life is bringing us to a right place. If we're in a right place, then what does God do? He allows us to reap the benefits of being in that place. But to recognize that when God here is expressing His character, I think ultimately there is that character of love that is expressed. I mean, we've said this before, but this is like any parent. When you see your child going in a wrong direction, you put something in their path that says, stop, wait, don't go there. You don't affirm it by giving them good things, but rather you put in consequences and different corrections in terms of getting them to a right place. And that's what God is saying here about Himself. But His major desire, His major intent is to be a healer. That God is the healer. And that's what He describes and declares in terms of Jehovah Rapha. See, I think what He's saying, in the same way I heal the water, I will also heal you. And when we look at Scripture, it's clear when we think about just how expansive that healing is that healing will be both for physical, mental, and emotional brokenness. And we ultimately think about what God does in terms of addressing the healing needs that we have as human beings. It's total in terms of our whole selves. See, when we see what our finiteness, our sinfulness, and our corruption creates in us, there's a lot of need for healing. There's a lot of brokenness in our lives. And you would find any congregation here to have a varied amount of brokenness. Some raised in the context of health and blessing, both physically, mentally, and emotionally. And others raised in the context of a lack of health or destructive relationships or things that, again, broke them down to the core of their being. So in some ways, God declaring Himself, Lord, your healer, how important that is, really is dependent on how broken you feel. How much healing do you require? I mean, some people say, well, okay, great, He's a healer, but I'm not really sick. I really don't feel like I have emotional brokenness or mental illness or mental brokenness or whatever. But for those people that do, they say, great, Lord, your healer, yes, I want that, God. I'm glad you declare yourself as such. Because, again, when we think about the type of brokenness that and disease, if you will, that comes from just our finite selves, our sinful condition, the condition of the world, the relationships, and how broken people are, how broken families are, how again, the different things that can come into our lives through our circumstance and our experience. Again, God comes alongside us and says, I am your healer. And what I'd like you to think about in reference to that is just how the body does that naturally. I mean, do you realize that every moment of every day, your body is healing itself? Every moment of every day, you have things that are coming against your body to attack you. There are white blood cells that are activated in your body, maybe because you're at church today. And you're dealing with someone next to you that's dealing with a cold, and they're shaking your hand or wiping their nose or doing something. That's kind of a joke, because don't not come to church because you're afraid of catching some. But I'm saying that we are always subjected to things that the Bible says, danger, danger, danger. You know, white blood cells counts come up because, again, there's disease that needs to be addressed. Your kidneys are constantly cleansing your blood. I'm sorry, your liver is constantly cleansing your blood. The kidneys are cleansing something else, and I can't think of it from my rudimentary biological knowledge. But your body is always healing itself. And the thing is, you don't even think about it. That's what I want to point out, is that your body is naturally healing itself, and you only think about it when the bad things in your life start winning. When the bad things in your body start winning, when all of a sudden, I really feel run down. I really feel like I've got a temperature. Boy, you know something, I'm throwing up. All these are signs your body is saying is, you know something, we cannot heal this condition just by the normal course of what we do. So you've got to add something to me, you've got to give me some antibiotics, you have to have some rest or eat better or whatever it is. And now when you do that, you effectively allow your body to do what it's been doing all along. And so therefore, when we think about just the natural way that our body heals itself, I think that says something to us as far as God being Jehovah Rapha, being our healer. On one aspect, I think the fact that our bodies had the capacity to heal itself is an expression of God being Jehovah Rapha. I mean, ultimately, wouldn't you expect a God who is our creator, who would then create us to heal ourselves? If he is the healer, if he's the Lord that heals, then he's going to give us capacity to heal in and of ourselves. But then I think when we think about, again, how in depth God's healing would want to happen, is that in the same way that your body does things naturally, multiply that dozens of times, exponentially, and now you get a picture of what God is doing naturally within you as long as you come to him as the healer. See, that God, in terms of being the healer, desires to heal your brokenness. He wants to meet you mentally and physically and emotionally, wherever you are in your life, as Jehovah Rapha, and say, I want to be your healer. And I'm going to put things in place in terms of always promoting health in yourself. Say, when we think about emotional scars, the destruction of sin, healing your mind, I think the question becomes is, how much are we participating in that? In other words, if Jesus is trying to heal us, just like you could think of this in terms of your body. Your body is trying to heal you, but if you don't work with it, If you give it junk, if you don't eat well, if you don't exercise, if all of a sudden you're battling a cold and you go outside in the freezing temperature without a coat, you're not helping the situation. See, the body's trying to heal you, but you're working against it. Well, in the same way, God is saying, I want to be your healer, but are you working with me or are you working against me? Are you promoting the things that heal you or are you participating in things that are destroying you, that are promoting poor mental and emotional health in your life? I think when we think about the ministry of Jesus and think about that being an expression of Jehovah Rapha, it brings complete and total different meaning, for me at least, to his healing ministry. And when you think about a prominent aspect of what Jesus came to this earth to do, I don't think it was the ultimate goal, but it was an expression of that goal. It was an expression of God's character that he healed a lot. He needed to go someplace else, but these people needed to be healed. So he stuck around and he healed some more. In fact, there are so many healings that Jesus performed, the Bible is not big enough to contain them. In fact, several times in the Bible it says, and by the way, Jesus did more than this, or it says, and several people more were healed. I mean, there's certain people that are pinpointed. This blind man he gives sight to, this lame person he makes walk, This person with a blood disease that he heals. See, some people are pinpointed because of the point God wants to make about that healing, but that doesn't mean that's all the people that were healed. That again, Jesus, as the expression of Jehovah Rapha, healed a lot of people. And so again, we have to think about what we appreciate about that, what we recognize, again, about God's character expressed through Jesus. And actually, the greatest work that Jesus could ever do in terms of being our healer is going to the cross. Because the greatest disease we could ever think of having is having the disease of sin. I mean, sin is the thing that breaks us physically, emotionally, and mentally. Sin is the thing that ultimately introduced death into the world. I believe that the only reason why we have sickness and illness in our lives is because of sin entering the world. If Adam and Eve just continued and perpetuated in the garden, there would be no disease, there would be no brokenness, there would be no death. But see, once they took the fruit and disobeyed God, and again, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God commanded them not to, now all of a sudden they introduce all this brokenness into the world. And we become participants in that by virtue of us being born in the line of Adam and also in our will and our choices in terms of perpetuating sin in our lives. But again, we have to understand that sin is the greatest enemy. It is the greatest promoter of brokenness and disease in our lives. In terms of the things we do, the ways we think, the destructive patterns of thought, the anger or the jealousy or the hatred, whatever it would be in terms of what is promoted in our lives because of sinfulness. And again, Jesus took that on the cross. Jesus was Jehovah Rapha when he was on the cross, taking all the sin of the world on his physical body and paying the price that sin deserved. And that's the message of Jesus. That's what he came to accomplish. And so again, he is the expression of Jehovah Rapha, the God who desires to heal us. Are we going to seek the means that he gives us to heal? I do want to get to the next name, Jehovah Nissa. And so let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. We'll at least start this one. But if you start reading in verse 8, it says, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites and Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men, and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Josiah fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hand grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. I, the Lord, the Lord, will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" Now, there's probably more detail I'd like to get in terms of who the Amalekites are, but just understand they're distant cousins of the Jewish people. Basically, Amalek was Esau's grandson. So you think about your kids or you interacting with your brother or sister's children's children. You get that? So in other words, distant relatives. Like if you had a big family reunion, Amalek would be there along with Jacob and his 12 sons. So again, that's the relationship that they have. But a people, a source of contention. Again, coming from Esau, who ultimately disobeyed God, who ultimately took foreign wives, that ultimately followed a path that was outside of God's economy and God's will. Again, that's what leads the Amalekites to be who they are and continue to be a thorn in the Israelites' side. It's actually said of the Amalekites as the Jews were traveling through the wilderness, going to the promised land, the Amalekites would actually attack the last of the people. And when it came to the elderly, the infirm, those people that couldn't catch up in terms of the procession of the Israelites traveling through, the Amalekites would actually attack them, attack those weak people. And that's why people believe God is so angry about them in terms of them doing that to the Israelite people. But again, here we have a miraculous victory that God accomplishes. The context of this name, the Lord is my banner, which is Jehovah Nissa, is a military context that ultimately is talking about God intervening with us and participating with us as we face the battles of life. Whatever the source of those battles are, where God ultimately holds up a standard and ultimately calls us to Him. You know, when you think about what a banner is, realize we have to dismiss the idea that that's a flag, because most likely when it talks about a banner, it was just a pole with something on the top. But when you think about what a banner does, I mean, on one hand, it's a point of identification. That basically when you're, particularly in a military context, what army are you fighting for? Who are you with? I'm with that guy up on the mountain holding his staff up. You know, he's the banner, the staff that is being lifted up, again, is the tangible expression of God's power in the people's lives. Now, what's interesting about this story, though, is that Moses is never told to do this. He is never told to raise up his arms. So I kind of wonder, how did he figure out that that's the case? See, all in so many other instances, when God is instructing Moses with the staff, he says, go, take the staff, touch the water, and again, the Red Sea will part. Go, take the staff, strike the rock, and water will come out. But here, there's no specific instruction. So I kind of think it's neat that, you know, maybe Moses was stretching or something like that, and all of a sudden it's up, wait a minute, the Israelites seem to be doing better. And now he puts his hands down, and wait a minute, the Amalekites, like Aaron goes to Moses, can try that again. You know, again, without a point for humor, because again, the Bible isn't specific. But at some point in time, they get it. Wait a minute, Moses! If your hands are up like this, then again, you're identifying the people with you, and God's power is being expressed. But again, the purpose of that banner, first and foremost, is when you're with this banner, you're an Israelite. So it's identification. Who are you, and who are you with? I think a banner also is a rallying point. Come gather around the banner. That's another purpose that banner represents. I think part of the purpose of church and God being the banner in terms of coming together as a body is this place is a rallying point. It's a place to come together with like-minded individuals with this hopefully comfort and support and encouragement and conviction and truth and all the things that would come from God's people. But again, a banner is a rallying point. Let's come together under the banner. We all identify with that banner, so now we understand that we're all together because of that connection. So I as an individual identify, but then I rally with others in coming around the banner. I think a banner is also a sign of protection or covering. Come under the banner. Receive from the banner what the banner provides for you, particularly when, again, it's the Lord who is your banner. Again, He is the one who is protecting you. Like, why are we doing better now? Because Moses' hands are up. Now, what I find interesting is that this whole incident does reinforce Moses' leadership. Moses has taken some hits in terms of people being angry at him and blaming him for things. So God is identifying Moses as part of what is important about this incident. But the fact that Aaron and Hur help Moses shows that it's really not about Moses. It's about that staff. It's about what that staff represents in terms of God's power being expressed in the way that it's been used. So again, there's protection and there's covering under the banner. I think a fourth thing that a banner provides, it's a thing to follow. Follow this banner. as the banner goes forward and it goes to a certain place, what do I do? Because I'm identified with that, I'm gathering around it, I'm receiving protection from it, now I'm following that banner. So when we think of it, maybe we'll end there, but as we think about the battles that we have in life, the struggles that we deal with, again, the difficulties that come upon us in terms of believers, I think mainly about Ephesians 6, to be honest with you. I think mainly about the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And again, realize that when we are fighting the battles of life, fighting the battles of even ourselves and sin's influence in us, realize that God desires to be our banner. And that is expressed in the name He gives Himself in this context, Jehovah Nissa. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, as we think about celebrating communion and all that Jesus expresses about the kind of God that you are, Father, we're grateful that ultimately He brought together followers, that He expressed the name Jehovah Rapha in His healing ministry. And so, Father, it's right to consider just the thankfulness, the regard we have for Him, to celebrate communion, to act in obedience to the command He gave, to remember Him by virtue of taking the bread and taking the cup. And so, Father, I just do pray for just our time of celebrating communion, that again, we just grow in our appreciation for who Jesus is and what He accomplished on the cross. But when I think about that cross, when I think about what You call us to in terms of all the things You declare about Yourself, You call us to faith. You call us first to believe, to identify that that's true, to recognize that that's going to be important to me. I believe that. And what Your Word says, that as anyone comes to Christ in faith, in belief, doing the only thing we can do as human beings, expressing faith in what Jesus has accomplished, Jesus doing the work, and we believe in Him. To all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. So, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never taken that step of believing in Jesus, of understanding who Jesus is, and coming to Him in faith. And, Father, I pray that whatever point of process we are in and thinking about who Jesus is, that we continue to pursue the truth, we continue to pursue the way, we continue to pursue the One who declared Himself to be the life. Because either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or He's Lord, that either He's crazy to say that, He was lying when He said it, or He's true, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, if no one comes to the Father except through Him, we want to do the very thing that He said we should do. And He said the work of the Father is to believe in the One who He sent. And so, Father, for anyone who hasn't come to that point of faith in Jesus, Father, I pray that they would be at that place today to believe, or they would be willing to walk in a process where You bring them to that place of faith. Father, just use this time of communion as we seek to honor Jesus through it. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.